I hope that all of you picked up one of these and sign up for information and news that comes from Aerial Ministries, and also use that, of course, for giving as well. Now, the resume of Dr. Fruchtenbaum is long, and you can find it on the Aerial website. He has an amazing background and life and an education, and there are at least two biographies back there, should be on that table, and we encourage you to purchase those and to read them concerning his family and also, of course, him personally. His story of coming to faith is very interesting. He is the founder now and director of Aerial Ministries, and reading from the Aerial website, Aerial was created to evangelize and disciple our Jewish brethren. Aerial means Lion of God, representing the Messiah, Yeshua, as the Lion of Judah. It is also an alternate name for Jerusalem in Isaiah 29:1, which is the city of peace, now waiting for the Prince of Peace to return. It was in Jerusalem in 1966 that a burning seed of desire was planted in the heart of Dr. Arnold, so that on December the 1st, 1977, right here in San Antonio, Texas, Aerial Ministries was begun. Now, the emphasis is on evangelism and discipleship, especially to Jews, and the closing words pointing to their purpose reads, "In these last days, the necessity and future for Jewish missions has never been greater, yet we cannot accomplish this work ourselves. We need our brothers and sisters in the Lord, Jew and Gentile alike, to join with and uphold us in this endeavor. We pray that the Spirit of God will move you to unite with us in our vision." Amen to that. Today at the close of the worship service, I just remind you once again that we will pass plates, and that's not for the work here at Grace Bible Chapel, but exclusively for the work of Aerial Ministries. We encourage you to participate in that form of worship. We're looking forward, brother, to the modern state of Israel and Bible prophecy. I cannot think of a subject more timely for right now than that. Please come and teach us.
There's an outline for this study. Anyone not get a copy of the outline? Just raise your hand real quick. It looks like this. Anyone not have an outline? This one over there. Now, the study we finished on the theology of Israel in Romans 9:11, there is a manuscript at the back table. There's also a manuscript that deals with the present study we'll do in this section, and that is the modern state of Israel and Bible prophecy, and they're both available in the back table. And just to remind you, we do have a special summer program in upstate New York, in the Adirondack Mountains of upstate New York, from the first Saturday of July until the end of Labor Day weekend. And we have a two-week curriculum followed by a three-week, then a one-week, then a two-week, and then so on. All those other weeks are on a five-year cycle, so you have to come for five summers and any parts of those to get a certificate of completion. But the one course we teach every year, which is the sixth week, is the life of the Messiah from a Jewish perspective, and that we cover that 25-hour version. But it's all done in 1 week, 3 hours in the morning and 2 hours at night. And there's these information sheets at the back table for you to look at as well. There's also a verse-by-verse commentary in the book of Romans. Everything we covered on 9 to 11 has a lot more detail in that particular volume, and so on, so you can look that over as you look at the back table as well. Now, dealing with the topic at hand, and the question about the modern Jewish state and Bible prophecy, there are different perspectives. I'll mention three in this introduction. I'll mention a fourth one as we go through the outline. But the first major perspective is that of replacement theology. In this country, it is usually covenant theology is a form of doctrine that is based upon replacement of the church for Israel. And replacement theology, they point out there is no real future promise of any restoration of Israel. And therefore, it should be understood that Israel is simply an accident of history, does not fulfill any specific prophecy. And that's still a dominant view. The church, it began in the second century. In fact, one of the books we published that is not done by one of our staff members, it's called Israel Betrayed. There's a two-volume set there. And one volume deals with the teachings of replacement theology beginning as early as the 2nd century AD. And the other one is written by a second person of the same congregation in Great Britain, in which he deals with the rise of church support for Christian Palestinianism, which didn't seem like a very relevant, but with what happened October 7th of this year and with the rise of Palestinian and pro-Palestinian places where there'll be major rallies and things of that nature, not just around the world, but also here in the USA and so on. And that's becoming a major problem. And so that's the second volume is very valuable in light of what's happening in our days. But that's the view of replacement theology. They have a certain different system between the regular prophecies and then specialized prophecies, which have to be spiritualized to make it relevant for the church. And they also often teach that the church already existed in the Old Testament. A minority of them begin with Adam, but the majority begin with Abraham to connect the church with the Jewish covenants. But their position is that Israel, as it is today, has nothing to do with fulfillment of any Bible prophecy. It is simply an accident of history. Now, the second perspective is a different one. They believe in a future final restoration of Israel. And it's, but if you look at the modern Jewish state, they have a problem with fitting the modern Jewish state within the realm of Bible prophecy. Because many of the passages that speak of Israel's restoration, it views it as Israel coming together as a believing nation. But the state with the modern state is largely a secular state. In fact, the majority population does not even follow Orthodox Judaism, but is quite more liberal, either atheistic or agnostic. So the passages they fall upon is, we'll look at three passages. So turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. These are just the examples I have of trying to fit the modern Jewish state within the realm of Bible prophecy. And in chapter 30, verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon you. And I point out chapters 29 and 30 go together, and chapter 29 points out that when they reject the coming prophet like unto Moses, spoken of earlier in chapter 18 of the book of Deuteronomy, there'll be a worldwide dispersion of the Jewish people. And so all of the prophecies within chapter 29 has been fulfilled in the course of Jewish history. First came subjugation, fulfilled in the days of the judges. Secondly, captivity, fulfilled by the Assyrian and then the Babylonian captivities. And finally, thirdly, a worldwide dispersion. But keep in mind there were no chapter divisions when Moses authored this book. So verse 1 of chapter 30, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations, whither Jehovah your God has driven you, and shall return unto Jehovah your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I have commanded you this day, you and your children, with your heart and with all your soul, that then Jehovah your God shall turn your captivity and have compassion upon you, and return and gather you from all the peoples whither Jehovah your God has scattered you. If any of your outcasts be in the outermost part of heaven, from thence will Jehovah your God gather you, and from thence he will fetch you. And Jehovah your God shall bring you into the land which they shall possess. He will do you good and multiply you with all above your fathers. So notice he describes a worldwide regathering only when Israel, no matter where they've been dispersed, has come to faith. And only when they come to faith will he gather them into the land, and they come back as a believing people. And the modern Jewish state is quite a secular state. The goal was to provide for the Jewish people a homeland from which they came, but a homeland also where they can find security and safety and all those things of that nature. And so the modern Jewish state simply would not fit the prophecy we just read here in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. For second example, let's go to chapter 27 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27, look at verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah will beat off his fruit from the flood of Urim unto the brook of Egypt. He shall be gathered one by one, all your children of Israel. And this verse, notice, he provides both the northern and southern border of the promised land and promises a gathering one by one till every Jew is back in the land. And verse 13, shall come to pass in that day the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come, they're ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and they will outcast the land of Egypt, and they shall worship Jehovah in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. And they point out when they come back, what's going to motivate Jewish people to go back to the land is the fact that now they can worship the true God in the land that was promised to them. But the modern Jewish state was gathered by Zionism. Zionism was mostly a secular movement. In the early days of Zionism, the Orthodoxy largely rejected it. But after the events of the Holocaust and World War II, the majority of mainline Orthodox Judaism promotes Zionism. This exception is still the ultra-Orthodox. They still tend to be opposed to Israel, since only the Messiah could establish the Jewish state. But here describes the coming back for the purpose of belief. They'll be settling in all of the promised land, north and south, and also they will live in security and in safety. And the modern Jewish state obviously does not fit this kind of prophecy. It would happen October 7th, where in one day the Muslims killed 1,400 Jewish people, all in one day. I contacted my Israeli cousins, didn't affect any of them where they were living. But again, what happened in Israel just doesn't fit any one of these prophecies so far. And one more example, let's go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39 and look at verse 27. Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 27. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and are sanctified in them in the sight of my nations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah their God, in that I caused them to go into captivity among the nations and have gathered them unto their own land, and I will leave none of them there anymore. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord Jehovah. Here again you find a regathering from all over the world of a people coming back as a believing people, looking forward to be able to live in the land, but also to worship the true God in the land. My cousins, my aunts and uncles in Israel, all were raised in ultra-Orthodoxy. The Holocaust destroyed their any practice of that. They all became atheists, very zealous Zionists as they are to this day, but also all atheists. All my cousins are atheists. But and such a modern state, therefore, does not fit the prophecy like this. So again, the second perspective disagrees with the first one. They believe there will be eventually a final restoration of the Jewish people in the land, but they don't see how the modern Jewish state fits into any of these prophecies, and therefore they still would also agree with the first view. The modern Jewish state is merely an accident of history. You have a third perspective. The third perspective is that what we now see is the beginnings of the final restoration. And one by one, all the Jews will be brought back into land that every Jew back is in the land. And as far as the concept of the Jewish people suffering even during that period of time, they claim that the Holocaust of Nazi Germany fulfilled all of the tribulation prophecies. There's no future tribulation for Israel to experience. So because the Holocaust fulfilled all the tribulation prophecies, every Jew around the world must pack his bags and begin to go back into Israel. So these are three perspectives about what the modern Jewish state fits or does not fit within the realm of Bible prophecy. The capital B on your outline, but we should observe, as we're about to see, the Bible speaks of two different worldwide regatherings. First of all, there is a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for a judgment, specifically the judgment of the tribulation. It is that judgment that will bring Israel to national salvation. And then there'll be a second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing, and specifically the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. So keep in mind, the Bible prophesies two different types of worldwide regatherings. So now think in terms of 3 + 1 + 3. 3 + 1 + 3. The first three, we look at three other passages that describe a different type of regathering than the ones we just read, a regathering in unbelief. Then the plus one, we'll look at a fourth passage that'll add some knowledge of what we're talking about. And then plus three other corollary evidences of requirement of having Israel regathered in a state of unbelief. So 3 + 1 + 3. For the first three, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Ezekiel, verse 33. As I live, says the Lord Jehovah, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, will I be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, and I will pour out my wrath upon you, and I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will enter into judgment with you face to face. Like as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I enter into judgment with you, says the Lord Jehovah. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I'll purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I'll bring them into the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the house, I am Jehovah your God. Notice here, he deals with the background of the Exodus from Egypt. God brought the whole nation out of Israel, out of Egypt, into the Sinai Peninsula. And God's plan and program for Israel in the Sinai was to accomplish two things. First of all, they were to receive much of the Mosaic law. And secondly, they were to build a tabernacle through which much of the law could then be maintained. And that took about a year at the foot of Mount Sinai. But then they were to press on and press into the Promised Land. But then when they arrived at the oasis of Kadesh Barnea, Moses sent out 12 spies who came back 40 days later, all agreeing on one point. The land is what God calls it, the land that flows with milk and honey. But then came a key point of disagreement. Only two of the men said, God is with us, we can take the land. The other 10 said, oh no. In light of the numerical superiority of the Canaanites and their military strength, there's no way we can take the land. there was a massive rebellion against Aaron and Moses. This was the 10th act of rebellion since the Exodus out of Egypt. And there was a mob rule. Aaron and Moses almost got killed till God intervened. But at that point, God entered into judgment with the Exodus generation. They will now have to continue wandering for the next 38 years until all those who came out of Egypt from the age 20 and upward will die out, except for the two good spies. And so 40 years later, so that then there'll be a whole new generation, the wilderness generation, that will be born. And God will re-offer the land, and did offer the land to the wilderness generation, and they're able to enter the land under Joshua. That historical frame of reference is the background to this prophecy here. God will begin to regather his people from all over the earth to bring them back into the land. But notice it's a nation being gathered in unbelief, in preparation for a time of judgment. And eventually the tribulation will hit. In the severity of the tribulation, the Jews will be persecuted by not merely regional anti-Semitism, but worldwide anti-Semitism. As a result, in the course of that, two-thirds of the Jewish people will perish, but one-third will survive. And God will reoffer the land to this new generation. Then they will accept it and finally enter the promised land as a believing people in preparation for the Messianic kingdom. And this passage describes a return to Israel in a state of unbelief to the promised land in general. Our second passage in chapter 22 will focus more on Jerusalem. Chapter 22. Now look at verse 17. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross unto me. All of them are the dross of brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace, and they are the dross of silver. Therefore thus says the Lord Jehovah, because you are all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it and to melt it, so will I gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I am Jehovah your God that put out my wrath upon you. Here again you have a description of the Jews being regathered from all parts of the world, but notice also a regathering in unbelief and still filled with the impurities he listed as a mark of their unbelief. But at some point they will finally enter a time of judgment where they shall be purified and finally be able to experience the second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for the blessings of the kingdom. But this chapter in chapter 20 we just read still speaks of a worldwide regathering in unbelief, and that's what the modern Jewish state will certainly fit. Now let's go to the minor prophet Zephaniah. Minor prophet Zephaniah, chapter 2. Chapter 1 describes the period of time called the Day of Yahweh, the Day of Jehovah, the most common biblical term in both testaments for the specific period of the tribulation. And chapter 1 describes what a terrible time that will be. As we come to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you'll notice there has to be an event before the Day of Jehovah arrives. Chapter 2, verse 1, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation that hath no shame, before that decree bring forth, before that they pass the chaff, before the day of Jehovah, before the first anger of Jehovah's anger come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you, and so on. It shall be known before the arrival of the day of Jehovah, the day of judgment. It's a general term for the whole 7-year period, but for Israel, especially severe for the second half of the tribulation. And therefore, they'll undergo a severe persecution, a severe period of judgment and death. But this one is focusing more specifically on Jerusalem. Now, part of Zionism must have their own country and be able to live in peace, but as you've seen, there have been terrorist attacks since 1948. The worst of it is what just happened October 7th, where in just one day, 1,400 Jews got killed for no other reason than Arab animosity against the Jews. But that is what was required in fulfilling these prophecies of a worldwide regathering in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, or finally bring them to national faith. That's the first three. Now for the plus one, let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. The entire context is chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 11 through chapter 12, verse 6. And this is dealing with the final worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing, the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. So how would this passage be relevant to our present focus on the regathering in unbelief and preparation for judgment? Because as he describes this worldwide regathering in faith, he also numbers which one this is. And look at verse 11 of chapter 11. It shall come to pass in that day, the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that shall remain from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He will set up an ensign for the nations, assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather them together, the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. As he describes the final worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessing, notice he numbers it as the second one. So if the last one is the second worldwide regathering, how many more can you have before that one? Even with new math, only one. Afterwards, the Bible allows only for two worldwide regatherings. And there are those who teach you can have a worldwide regathering unbelief followed by dispersion, another regathering unbelief followed by dispersion, so another one before you have the one to fulfill these prophecies. But notice the last one is only the second one, so you can only have two worldwide regatherings. The first one is the worldwide regathering we have today, with the modern Jewish state, in preparation for the judgment of the tribulation that will bring about the final worldwide regathering. But there's only two, and the final restoration, the second one, the present one is that we see today since 1948, as far as statehood is concerned, though the regathering began in the late 1800s, that is the worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment. And so that's the plus one. Let's go to the other plus three, three other corollary evidences of a requirement of a Jewish state to exist before the tribulation could even begin. Let's begin with the first one that's in Daniel chapter 9, the book of Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we have the famous prophecy of the 77s. That's in verses 24 through 27, 24 through 27 of chapter 9. 77s are a 490-year period that God has decreed over the Jewish people. It goes beyond our purpose of our study this morning to deal with the details of this passage. If you've done it on your own, or will do it on your own, which discovers this. By the time you come to the end of verse 26, the first 483 years of this 490-year period has already been fulfilled in history, coming to an end of the first coming of the Messiah. But there's still 7 years left to run of this prophetic time clock, and these are the 7 years of the tribulation. So how will we know when the last 7 years begin to ticking away? So we come to verse 27. And he shall make a firm covenant with many for 1:7. Now the pronoun he goes back to his nearest antecedent. A nearest antecedent is the prince that shall come. The prince that shall come. In other words, the prince that shall come in verse 26 and the he who makes a covenant in verse 27 is the one and the same individual. And that is the one we now call the Antichrist. And so the 7 years of tribulation will begin with one decisive event, the signing of a seven-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. It's not the rapture that will actually trigger the tribulation. The rapture will come sometime before the tribulation starts. Maybe just before, maybe 10, 20 years before, we don't know. It could happen today. And also the youngest person here could also die of old age before it happens. But the event that triggers the 7 years is going to be the signing of this covenant. Now let's continue reading. He shall make a firm covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the seven, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And upon the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, even unto the full end, and that determined shall wrath be put out upon the desolate. What we notice here is three basic facts. The tribulation begins with the signing of a seven-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. Secondly, although it's intended to last for 7 years, it won't last that long, but in the middle of the seven, after 3.5 years, he will break the covenant with Israel. And now his promise of giving Israel cover will fail. And now then he'll begin a worldwide persecution of the Jewish people. And then thirdly, as a result of him taking over the Jewish temple, he will cause the abominations to begin and the sacrificial system to go to a cessation. He will take over the Jewish temple and he will begin to declare himself to be God Almighty, call upon the world to worship him as God and to signify the acceptance of his deity by taking his mark of 666. So that's the first point of the plus three. Now the second thing to notice, capital B, is the third temple. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, the second temple destroyed by the Romans. Now, they're going to be reading four passages that will make my comments. The first one I just read here in Daniel 9, verse 27, that the covenant will not last as long as it was intended. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 15, Matthew 24, verse 15, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let him that reads understand, then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. The third passage will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thess chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 3, 2 Thess chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not be, except the falling away come first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, he that opposes and exalts himself against all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. The fourth passage is Revelation 11. Revelation 11. And look at verse 1, Revelation 11, verse 1. There was given me a reed, like unto a rod, and one said, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. And the court which is without the temple, leave without, and measure it not, for being given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. All these four passages we just read all speak of one single event that is known as the abomination of desolation. That is a point that right smack in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist takes over the Jewish temple, seats himself in it, and again proclaims himself to be God Almighty. But he tells people, if they're truly going to accept him as the God that they should believe in, they should take his mark of 666. And that event will trigger the second half of the tribulation. What all of these four passages require is that there has to be a temple compound already functioning before these events could occur. Israel became a state in 1948, but the Jerusalem they were able to hang on to is the New Jerusalem, which is the west side of Jerusalem. But the east side, which includes the biblical Jerusalem, which is the temple compound, was under Arab control. And so it stood for 19 years, from 48 to 1967, and that's when I was a student at the university. And in that June of that year, there was a six-day war that broke out. And within 6 days, they captured the east side of Jerusalem, the old city, the temple compound, and what is now known as the West Bank. And so that became possible only as of 1967. Before 67, this prophecy could not be fulfilled. Now, since 1967, that's when the possibility of the prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, the question is that when? Well, we know for sure it only happened at the midpoint of the 7 years of tribulation. But there are some questions. What about the Ark of the Covenant? We know we have a list of the things Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple and brought him into captivity into Babylonia. But there's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant simply did not survive the Babylonian destruction. And keep in mind, the Ark of the Covenant was basically a box of wood overlaid with gold. You could simply strip the gold and burn the wood. We don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is not essential for the temple to function, because the ark disappeared with the Babylonian destruction of the city and the temple. So the second temple stood for several centuries, and the blood sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was not sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, but they took a foundation stone that was left over from the Solomonic Temple, they put that in the new Holy of Holies, and the blood of the animal was sprinkled on the foundation stone of the Solomonic Temple. So this was a blood offering for sin that God accepted without the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. So is the Ark of the Covenant essential for the temple to function? The answer is no. The second temple functioned for several centuries with no Ark of the Covenant. And so we should not assume that they'll ever find it. What about the red heifer offering? The red heifer offering that's detailed in the book of Numbers chapter 19 requires a cleansing of the priesthood, because before anyone who's brought into the priesthood can be cleansed of their sins, but they must be sprinkled with blood mixed with the offering of the blood of a red heifer. And the Mosaic law simply has to be a reddish-brown cow, primarily reddish-brown. Rabbinic law made it more stringent, that the red heifer cannot have more than two black hairs or two white hairs. If it's got three, it makes it unkosher. There was a Texas rancher that had several perfect red heifers, so he decided to ship them to Israel. And you would think that would solve the problem, but it doesn't, because of another stringency of rabbinic Pharisaic law. For the red heifer to be kosher, it has to be born in Israel. It cannot be born in Texas. It has to be a Jewish cow. It cannot be a Gentile cow. And so, they couldn't use the red heifers that they found or that they received, but they've been producing births from those red heifers. So far, none of them passed the test of no more than two white hairs or two black hairs. So they're still trying to use generic engineering and things of that nature to try to produce a perfect red heifer. Because only with the perfect red heifer could you have a priesthood that has been cleansed and functioning to be able to work in the priesthood of the next temple. So this is yet, we'll see how God will fulfill these things. So we do know certain things are going to happen. Exactly how they happen, only time will tell. The last point, I'll go to the Russian invasion. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, and the two verses we're about to read, it shows that Israel has been regathered in unbelief. So chapter 38, verse 8, after many days shall you be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land that's brought back from the sword, that's gathered out of many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which have been a continual waste, but is brought forth out of the peoples, and they shall dwell securely, all of them. Skipping down to verse 12. To take the spoil, to take the prey, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, against the people that are gathered out of the nations, they have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the earth. Notice you don't find the word shalom anywhere in chapter 38 or the first 16 verses of chapter 39. They're not living in peace. They're living in security. They're living in security because they feel security in their own military and their own army, and that's what they put their faith in. And so the first element, they are regarded in unbelief. And because it entails the issue of the existence of Israel, this prophecy could not be fulfilled before 1948. However, the army that invades, the Gog and Magog army, will penetrate Jewish defenses before God moves to destroy them. So now skip over to chapter 39, verse 2. Chapter 39, verse 2. And I will turn you about, and will lead you on, and will cause you to come up from the outermost parts of the north, and I'll bring you upon the mountains of Israel. And skipping down to verse 4. And you shall fall upon the mountains of Israel. Now the mountains of Israel, the central mountain range, it begins at the south end of the Jezreel Valley. It runs the whole length of the center part of the country, peters out just north of Beersheba. And many of the biblical cities are located in these mountains of Israel. Jerusalem, Hebron, other cities, Bethlehem, and so on. Now from 1948 to 1967, the mountains of Israel were not in Israel because they fell under Jordanian sovereignty. Israel had about 5% of those mountains, And just if you follow the old border of Israel with Jordan, at a certain halfway down, it cuts into the mountains, cuts Jerusalem in two, and goes out the mountains, and then goes around the mountains as well. So Israel had 5% of the mountains, but not Jerusalem at all, the old city, not at all. But Jordan held sovereignty over the West Bank, which most of the mountains of Israel were located, and so on. But one of the byproducts of the Six-Day War, that is when the mountains of Israel fell under Israeli authority. So not only could this prophecy not be fulfilled before 1948, it could not be fulfilled before 1967 either. Only then was the possibility standing to rebuild the temple and to begin the temple functioning, and also ultimately to be taken over by the Antichrist at the midpoint of the tribulation. So the Six-Day War did set the stage for ultimately these prophecies to be fulfilled. But it never, even people say Israel is not living in peace, but the word peace is not anywhere in the context. It's the word security. They did feel secure, but they didn't live in peace, and October 7 proved all that. And so God will ultimately fulfill these prophecies as we see it. So as we look at these prophecies, we should note God is always able to keep every promise and prophecy he makes, but also he keeps the details of a prophecy and promise he makes. And ultimately, what has not been fulfilled will be fulfilled in the future, because no prophecy of God could be remain unfulfilled. And that should give us the security that we need. And our security is not looking for the Antichrist. It's not looking for who's the new president that might be the Antichrist and all that nonsense. But rather, our security lies in the coming of the Lord. And what we should be looking for is the coming of the Lord to take us into heaven in the rapture event. That is our blessed hope. And just as he fulfills every prophecy he made to Israel, and what he hasn't fulfilled as yet, he will fulfill, we can rely on every promise he makes for the body of the Messiah. And our future, God courtesy, will be the rapture event. And that's what we should put our focus on. Selah. Okay. I believe we have a communion service, and then...